After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread. When I have dipped it in the dish, then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. As a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times.
Earlier this year, I read a book called The Meaning of, sorry, I don't know what it's called, The Man's Search for Meaning. Man's Search for Meaning is what it was called. It's written by a man named Viktor Frankl. Has anyone read it? Man's Search for Meaning? Couple, great. It tells this, written by this man who was a psychologist, and then he was a prisoner of war in the Second World War and was moved through a number of concentration camps. And he writes the book from the point of view of a psychologist, assessing really what made men survive, what kind of men survived those kind of awful atrocities as he witnessed in the concentration camps. And his thesis, if you like, his kind of summary, was an affirmation of what had been taught by a philosopher before him, Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. In other words, you can just about persevere through anything in life if you have a reason to do it. If you've got purpose in your life, well, that's kind of the key to surviving, to persevering through life's hardship. And perseverance is something we all need, isn't it? Whatever life throws at us, we need to persevere through it. And life throws all sorts of things at us, from broken relationships, from deteriorating health, to the loss of loved ones, to shattered dreams. We need to persevere. And I wonder what your reason to persevere is. We all need perseverance, but perhaps even more so for the Christian. Because like Viktor Frankl was in war, so are we. Our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the world, the flesh and the devil. The world which makes us out to look ridiculous for believing what we believe. Our flesh which desires that which we know is wrong and displeasing to God. And the devil who is out to deceive us, out to destroy the kingdom of God, one Christian at a time. What we need is perseverance. The Apostle Paul gives a great summary of what it means to be a Christian in Colossians. I'm just going to show the verse up on the screen, Colossians chapter 1, where he writes, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Here's a great summary of what it means to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I'm glad you're here. Here's a summary. It's the belief that once we were alienated from God because of our evil behavior, but that in Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to him. He dies for us so that we can know God. But notice what he says at the end of the verse, if you continue in your faith. That is, if you persevere as a Christian. Now, I think as our country, New Zealand, moves further and further away from Christianity, it's going to get harder and harder to persevere in the Christian life. We're getting pushed into a corner. We're forced to either be silent or to be ridiculed. The very existence of this thing that we call sin is now considered hateful towards others, restricting their human freedom to do as they please. And so people in our world, they just do as they see fit. They have no need for God, no need for the Bible to tell them what to do. And so too often we give in to that pressure and we deny Jesus. We retreat. We come to church, but our Christian life has little or nothing to do with our social life. Our battle is against the world, but also against our flesh. We desire that which we don't know, and life is full of temptations, isn't it? Every day we have to make decisions. Am I going to be greedy, or am I going to be generous? Am I going to have sex outside of marriage, or am I going to be holy? Am I going to join the gossip and slander at work, or am I only going to say what is helpful for building others up? Am I going to keep my faith quiet, or am I going to make disciples of all nations? What we need is perseverance, not to give in to the pressure of the world, but to follow Jesus even to the cross. Now, if Frankl Victor and Friedrich Nietzsche are right, then all we need to persevere is purpose, and then we'll be all right. And there certainly is some truth in that. Of course there is. We need to have good reason to stick with Jesus, or we'll give up. And the verse in Colossians gives us great reason to hold on to the hope that we have. The hope that once we were alienated from God, but now we've been reconciled. Once we were dead in sin, now we're alive in Christ. We're to keep our eyes fixed on that hope. But as we come to John chapter 13, what we see is that perseverance involves more than just keeping our eyes fixed on heaven. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. There is more that we can do that will help us persevere. And as we look at Judas, who betrays Jesus, and Peter, who denies Jesus, we will learn from their mistakes so that we might persevere in the Christian life and continue in faith. The stakes are high. If we persevere, we receive all that is ours in Jesus. But if we do not, then we're in danger of losing it all and facing a God we've not loved or obeyed. And so we need to take these words, these verses, seriously. If you've been with us, I want to just to remind you where we're up to. Jesus is sitting around a dinner table, if you like. Actually, he's lying down probably on cushions and leaning on the left hand and eating with the right. And he's there with all of his disciples. And it's the night before he dies. They're having the Passover feast together. And just last week, we saw that what he did is he got up from the table or the meal, and he went around and he washed the feet of all of his disciples. And he's just done that. And as we continue the story, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three different characters in this event and learn from them about perseverance. And the first character we come across is Judas, backsliding Judas. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He's one of Jesus' closest friends. But here we're told that he will betray Jesus. So have a look at verse 21 of John chapter 13. If you haven't got a Bible, do open one. It'll be really helpful for you. John chapter 13, verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." One of you is going to betray me, says Jesus. His disciples in verse 22, they don't know which one he means. They're at a loss. In verse 23, one of them kind of motions to the person beside him, ask him who he meant. And so we're told that in verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, he asks him, "Lord, who is it?" Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish and then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you're about to do quickly, Jesus told him. And then we're told in verse 30 that as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. He goes off into the night, and he goes to the religious leaders who are looking for Jesus to arrest and kill him. And Judas sells Jesus to them for 30 pieces of silver. And then he leads them to Jesus, they arrest him, and the next day they crucify him. Now, why did he do it? Well, because he loved money. He sold out for Jesus. And as I think about Judas, I find it really easy to demonize him, just to think that he's just an awful kind of a character. And if you're familiar with the Bible, then I take it you're probably the same. Every time you think of Judas, you immediately think, well, he's just a traitor. He's a snitch. He's dishonest. He's a coward. We would never do that. And we just kind of demonize him and we keep him at arm's length. But it's obvious, isn't it, that the rest of the disciples, they had no idea that Judas was like this. When Jesus says that someone's going to betray him, verse 22, his disciples stare at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. They've got absolutely no idea because Judas is just one of them. He's one of the good guys. These guys are close with Jesus. They love Jesus. They've given up everything to follow Jesus, Judas included. He has done great things for Jesus. Judas was the treasurer. He looked after the money bag and he was responsible for caring to the poor. And so to all the other disciples, you know, Jesus trusted him with the money. Judas was one of the 12 that Jesus sent to proclaim to the Jews the kingdom of God. He sent out the 12 disciples and he gave them authority to drive out demons and to heal the sick and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And Judas did that. You see, the problem is that when we demonize Judas, we think we would never do what he does. And it's true, we do that with many different characters in the Bible. We kind of look down our nose at them and think, well, I'd never do that. But the reality is that many of us could be very much like Judas. We might be very busy doing things for Jesus, serving in church life, giving generously to the gospel, being actively engaged in evangelism. But in reality, we are in more danger of turning our backs on Jesus than we realize. And we need to learn from Judas and not demonize him. If Judas can turn his back on Jesus, so can we. It can happen to any of us, to church pastors, to youth group leaders, growth group leaders, to those who've been Christians for 5 minutes or for 50 years. We must learn from Judas. So what happened? How did he go from being one of Jesus' closest friends, one of his followers, to being the great betrayer of Jesus? Well, it seems that it didn't happen overnight, but rather it was a gradual, slow backsliding. And we don't necessarily have all of the info about what went on in Judas's heart, but as you read John's gospel, it's obvious that it's a gradual process. It perhaps begins with just helping himself to some of the money out of the money bag that he'd been entrusted with. So in John chapter 12, if you just flick over the page and have a look at John chapter 12, it's the story of where Mary comes in and anoints Jesus' feet with this precious oil. And Judas complains. Verse 5, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Now, I don't know how long he'd been doing that, but I imagine it probably started as quite a small thing. You know, I'll take a little bit of money and no one will notice. But as he kept doing it and he started to love money more and more, so much so that we get more of his heart, when Mary pours this expensive oil over the feet of Jesus, he says, why? What a waste. But actually, he just wanted more money for himself. In chapter 13, verse 2, just as the evening meal was being served, we're told that the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. So now Satan has begun to put the thought in his mind, why don't you betray? If you want to get rich, Judas, if you want to get some money, why don't you sell him? And Satan has started to put those thoughts into Judas's head. And then we're told in verse 27 that as soon as Judas takes the bread, Satan entered into him. You see, he began with just the devil putting thoughts into his mind, but now he has allowed the devil to speak lies to him to the point that he finally succumbs to complete control of Satan. You see how it's a gradual thing? Began by just helping himself with a bit of money out of the bag, and then his heart started to love the money more than it loved Jesus, and he couldn't see the value of Jesus. He longed for money, and then the devil put little thoughts of betrayal, and then he got completely controlled by Satan, and he goes out and betrays Jesus. It's a gradual thing. It leads to selling the Son of God to the authorities to be killed. You see, we must not demonize Judas, but rather we must sympathize with him and learn from him, because how easy is it for us to do what he does? To give in to just a little bit of sin and to think it's no big deal. And there will be some in this room who are on that path. You've given in to sin and you think it's no big deal. You've tolerated it. Maybe you just keep downplaying it. You know, no one will notice. It won't really matter. No one will notice if I just look at a little bit of pornography. No one will notice if I tell a few lies to cover it up. No one will know if I'm dishonest to get a bit of money out of the government. No one will know if I, you know, if I have sex with my girlfriend, that's no big deal. It's no big deal that I steal a few things from the office or join the gossip. It's not a big deal. You see, we do what Judas did. We just give in to the devil's promptings and we think it doesn't matter. But the warning of Judas is that it is the beginning of a downward spiral away from Jesus. I've seen it happen to people, and I'm sure many of you have as well. People give in to sin and think that they can just keep being Christians. I think of one guy who was a professing Christian, not from this church, but he came and confessed to me that he'd been regularly sleeping with prostitutes. And you kind of think, wow. And I asked him, how did that start? And he said, well, a long, long time ago, I started looking at pornography. And soon it just became more and more, and soon the pornography wasn't enough. I wanted more, and I stopped going to church, and I started womanizing, and I just craved sex, and I started sleeping with women on the streets. You see, it was a gradual process that led him away from the Lord. It's easy to point out, I think, sexual sin and the way that that progresses, but it's not just sexual sin that does this. Don't think it is. All sin does it. If we give in to temptation, it doesn't matter what it is, it'll lead us further and further away from the Lord if we keep doing it. For Judas, it was greed. It began small, but grew to betraying the Son of God. I've seen it happen to people over lifestyle, or work, or travel, or sport. They idolize these things, and over time, it just leads them away from Jesus altogether. If we are to persevere in our faith, we must not give in. We must fight against the devil's lies. Do not give the devil a foothold. Let Judas be a warning to you tonight. If you are caught in sin, now is the time to put an end to it. Now is the time. Do it tonight. Do not leave here without changing, because it is a downward spiral. Confess it to God and confess it to one another. That's what James encourages us to do. Confess our sin. So tell someone that you know and trust, or come and speak to me afterwards. Confess it. Deal with it. Don't let it continue. Judas nurtured sin and eventually betrayed the Son of God altogether. Secondly, we learn from what I've called loving John. I could call this loving disciples rather than just single out John, because the lesson that we learn about perseverance comes from Jesus' words to all of the disciples. But his words seem to have a profound effect on John especially. John refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. In verse 23, John is the one who wrote this book. And in verse 23, he says, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him, that is, next to Jesus. And it's his way of referring to himself, and it's obvious that that's the case at the end of the book. And so notice, just before we move on, that John, who writes this book, is there with Jesus. He's writing as an eyewitness. He has special access to Jesus. In fact, he hears things from Jesus that none of the other disciples hear. And so when Jesus leans over to Judas and says, it's the one that is going to get this bit of bread after I've dipped it in the wine, it's only John who hears that. You see, John writes this book as an eyewitness, and it's important that we keep remembering that. That when we open the Bible, we are reading evidence, facts, things that happened. And John tells us that he writes this book so that we will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing we will have life in his name. So John writes as this eyewitness. And so here he is, along with all the other disciples, and look what Jesus says after Judas has left in verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Imagine what it would have been like for John and the other disciples as they heard Jesus say these words and the mixed emotions they must have felt. Jesus had just got up, he'd washed their feet, and now he sits down and he tells John that Judas is going to betray him. And then he turns around and he says, now is the time that he's going to be glorified. Now Jesus knows that he's going to die the next day. And now is the time that God's glory will be seen and Jesus will be glorified in him. Because in his death, we see his glory. He pays for sin and he rises back to life 3 days later, defeating death and the devil. Glory comes to God and his Son through the death of Jesus. And John is sitting there thinking, what is going on? And Jesus loves us to the point he's washed our feet. Judas is going to betray him. He says he's going to die and be glorified by God. He's calling us to follow him, but then he says where he's going, we can't come. The world used to know us because we were his friends and we followed him, that we were with him. Now the world must know us because of our love for one another. These words of Jesus, they have a profound effect on John. So much so that they become the subject of his first letter, 1 John. You see, the phrase that Jesus uses there in verse 33, my children, or little children, it occurs only once in all of John's gospel, and it's here. In fact, it occurs only once in all of the New Testament. It's in no other book except one book, 1 John, where it occurs 7 times in just 5 chapters. It's not only that, the phrase a new command in verse 34, it's used nowhere else in the New Testament except 1 and 2 John. And you see, the words that Jesus speaks to John, I take it have a profound effect on him that he writes about it to Christians later on. That he has been loved by God, called a child, a little child of God. And maybe I think that's why he probably refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. It's not an arrogant thing, as though he loved me more than anyone else. It's a humble thing. He loved me. Now, what's new about this command? Jesus says, a new command I give you, and yet it's not a new command. Back in the book of Leviticus, God gave a command, the words up on the screen, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, hundreds of years ago, God gave this command to his people to love each other. So what's new about this command? Well, it's the phrase, as I have loved you. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Previously, there was no pattern of love as clear as we have in Jesus. And so here is the new command for Jesus' disciples and for us. Love one another as Jesus has loved us. And the example of Jesus' love is twofold. The first example of that love is in the washing of the feet. You remember last week he said that he's going to show the full extent of his love, and then he gets up and he washes the feet of his disciples. He takes the place of a servant. And have a look at what he says in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. Our love must imitate Jesus' love. It must be practical and self-giving, lowering ourselves to serve others. One of the things that is so helpful about this example is that it's something that any of us can just get up and do. You don't have to kind of wait for some special emotional feeling of love for someone to come in order to get up and serve them. You can just get up and do it. You see, how do you start washing someone's feet? You just do it. And so here's a love that all of us can put into practice. Seeing a need and meeting it. Go and serve people. Serve one another. Sacrificially. Love as Jesus has loved us. But the second example of love that we see in Jesus, of course, is at the cross, where he lays down his life for us because he loves us. And so John writes in 1 John chapter 4, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, our love for each other ought to be totally selfless, going great lengths, even to death, to love one another. Sharing our needs with each other, it means knowing each other, being vulnerable with each other, supporting each other, helping each other. And by this love, says Jesus, the world will know that we are his, that we are Jesus' disciples. The world will look at us. Christchurch will look at us gathering and they will know that we belong to Jesus because we love each other. People at work will hear the lengths that you go to for other Christians and they'll know you belong to Jesus. Your next door neighbor will know that you belong to Jesus because of the way you open up your house to your brothers and sisters. People will walk through our doors here on a Sunday night and they will see our love and they will know we belong to Jesus. You see, here is the mark that you're a believer of Jesus Christ. It's not that you just read your Bible and pray. It's not that you come to church or serve in church. The mark that you're a disciple of Jesus is that you lay down your life to love other brothers and sisters. Is that mark present in your life? Where is your love for others demonstrated? You see, this is the reputation we ought to have as a church. Not a reputation for being a great Bible-teaching church, although that's a good thing. And not a reputation for being a bunch of judgmental hypocrites or a cliquey church, but a reputation for being a loving church. We should be known for our love. Now, how does this all fit with perseverance? I mean, what's this got to do with how to continue in our faith? It's sandwiched, this command, between two things. It's sandwiched between Judas's betrayal of Jesus and Peter's denial of Jesus. And in the middle, you kind of get Jesus saying this command about loving each other. Why does he choose to say it now? What's the connection? We'll have a look at what Jesus goes on to say in chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, says Jesus, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Okay, so here is the call to persevere. Notice, remain in my love. Persevere in faith, remain in my love. How do you remain in my love? By obeying my commands, verse 10. And what is the command of Jesus that we ought to obey? Verse 12, love each other as I have loved you. You see the connection? As we love each other, we are obeying the command of Jesus, and as we obey the command of Jesus, we remain in the love of Jesus, that is, we persevere. It's a link that's easy to miss, isn't it? And yet I can see two ways that this plays out practically and leads to perseverance. If we love one another, it leads to perseverance because we encourage each other, we help each other live the Christian life. We don't do it alone. We share life together, we help each other, we care for one another's practical needs. When other people ridicule us, we encourage each other. When other people tear us down, we build one another up. And so love for one another helps build each other up. And perseverance. But there's a second way, and I think a deeper way. It changes our hearts. It changes our focus. You see, whenever we're prone to stop trusting in Jesus and to give in to sin, It stems from a selfish desire. It starts to happen when we begin to think about ourselves and indulge in something that we want. But when we are looking to the love that Jesus has shown us, and out of that looking to love other people, well, then we avoid sin. We replace our selfishness and we become other person-centered. We replace our thoughts of sin with thoughts of love. And so as we love one another, we persevere. So how are we going to persevere in the Christian life? Well, by not giving into sin like Judas, not giving the devil a foothold, and by loving each other as Jesus has loved us. And then thirdly, we must learn from eager Peter. I love the eagerness of Peter. Have a look down at verse 36. After Jesus has told them that they can't follow him, in verse 33, he said, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Simon Peter says in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Verse 37, Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." You see how eager he is? "I'll follow you anywhere, Lord. I'll die for you. What do you mean I can't follow? I'll do anything for you, Jesus." It's a wonderful, passionate enthusiasm for following Jesus. "I would never forsake you." It's an attitude and a heart that we ought to cultivate in ourselves, a passion to live for Jesus, whatever the cost. But look at what Jesus says to him in verse 38. "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." There are at least a couple of lessons we must learn from eager Peter. And the first is this: if you think you're standing firm, be careful you do not fall. Now, the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Be careful. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. You see, Peter is confident. He thinks he's standing firm, and yet his confidence is perhaps his downfall. "Surely I'd go anywhere for you, Lord, I'd die for you." But as Jesus says in chapter 18, we read about it, John tells us what happened. And as Jesus is on trial, people come to Peter and they say, "Weren't you with him? Weren't you one of his disciples?" Peter says, "Oh, no, 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 not me." And three times that happens. And every time, Peter, "Oh, no, I wasn't, not me." He denies Jesus. His confidence is his downfall. Friends, if you think that you'll never walk away from Jesus, if you're sitting here thinking, "Oh, I wouldn't do that," and you hear the stories of me talking about people who have walked away, and you think, "Oh, that's just not me. I'm strong in my faith. I have a strong faith." Friends, if that's you, be careful. Be careful that you don't fall. But the second lesson that Peter teaches us is to remember that there is forgiveness in Jesus. You see, Peter actually gives us great hope. Because while Peter denies Jesus, after he's done so, he realizes his mistake and he finds forgiveness. After his denial in chapter 18, the next we hear of Peter is in chapter 20, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and John and Peter, they run together to the empty tomb. Peter can't wait to be reconciled to Jesus. In chapter 21, it is Peter who, while they're out fishing, they see Jesus, the risen Jesus, walking on the beach. And Peter, it's him who enthusiastically jumps out of the boat to go and see him. And Jesus welcomes him back. And Peter and Jesus have this conversation where Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" in chapter 21, three times. And every time, "Yes, you know I love you." And then have a look at what Jesus says to Peter, chapter 21, verse 19. And just at the end there, of end of verse 19, Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me. Follow me." It's the same thing that Jesus said to Peter 3 years before, when Jesus first called Peter to follow him, and yet here Jesus says it again, after he's denied him, "Follow me." And maybe tonight, that's what Jesus is saying to you. Follow me. Yeah, maybe you have denied me. Maybe for a long time you've thought you've been following me and you know that you have been harboring sin at the same time, but here's the call: follow me. Come back to me. On the one hand, you might be claiming to be a follower of Jesus. On the other hand, you're living in sin. Maybe you're embarrassed by your faith, ashamed of it. Peter is a great example. Peter goes on to become a leader amongst the disciples, proclaiming Jesus to the nations, a leader in the early church. Hear the words of Jesus to Peter, "Follow me, love as I have loved you." "I am the good shepherd," says Jesus, "who lays down his life for his sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he lives." Come back to Jesus. Confess your sin, receive the forgiveness he offers you. Don't let Satan deceive you. Don't let him drag you away from life into death. Many of you will be able to tell stories of people who once seemed to be walking close to the Lord and yet have walked away. And it can be incredibly discouraging, especially when it's someone that you look up to, who you've admired. But as I finish, take comfort in this. The faithful plans of Jesus are not thwarted by the unfaithfulness of people. The faithful plans of Jesus are not thwarted by the unfaithfulness of people. You see, all the way through the second half of John chapter 13, Jesus knows exactly what's going on, doesn't he? He knows what's happening. He knows that Judas will betray him. He knows that Peter will deny him. But he also knows that through it all, he will be glorified. He will be put to death, not because he was betrayed by Judas. He'll be put to death, not because Peter left him and didn't stand by his side. He'll be put to death because that is God's plan to redeem the world. God, in his love and mercy, saw a world walking away from him, saw us rebelling against him, and yet sent his one and only Son to die, a death that we should have died. And so that as Jesus defeats death and pays for our sin and is raised to life, we have absolute confidence that we'll be raised with him. And God's faithful plans are not changed by the unfaithfulness of his people. And so when you see once so-called Christians walking away from the gospel, don't be surprised and don't be discouraged. Don't lose hope. God's plans will not change. He will glorify his Son. Indeed, he already has. He's raised him from the dead. And if we continue in our faith and we remain in his love, we will see Jesus again in glory. Don't tolerate sin. Don't give the devil a foothold. Love one another. And if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you've recorded these words for us tonight, that we might learn from them. Help us, Lord, not to be inactive. Help us to hear this warning and respond rightly. Lord, if there are any here tonight who are caught in sin, hiding it willingly, please would your Spirit change them. Help us, Lord, to get rid of sin in us, not to give the devil a foothold. Help us, Lord, not to focus on our own selfish desires, but instead to love one another the way in which we have been loved. Help us, Lord, to be careful that we do not fall. Help us tonight, Lord, to confess our sin to you, to bring it into light and not to leave it in the darkness. Thank you for the absolute assurance we have that you will welcome us. You'll welcome us back. That you'll forgive us, that you will call us your little children, and that you'll wash us clean by the blood of Jesus. Give us courage, Lord, courage to change. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.